All right, let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew once again. Your Bible kind of naturally falling open to that spot by now? I know mine is. I have a number of study Bibles written by various, you know, I have notes, footnotes from various authors, and I have noticed that even some of my study Bibles that I consult, you know, on a weekly basis are just kind of naturally falling open to the midpoint of Matthew. We are going to be in chapter 17 this morning, and we're going to look at 8 verses. We're going to begin in verse 14, and we're going to look through verse 21. And I've been reading this text all week in preparation for today's message, and I've really kind of wrestled with where to go with this text and how to present it and how to apply it. And I've really been praying a lot, and finally, yesterday afternoon, I know it wasn't the sun that got to me because I stayed inside. But yesterday afternoon, I really came to what I feel like is the right message for us today from this text. And I want to talk to you on this subject this morning, the absence of faith. The absence of faith. Now, I want us to understand what the absence of faith looks like. I want us to see a scenario and picture what the absence of faith looks like, and I want to tell you up front that it probably doesn't look like what you imagine. You know, when I imagine the absence of God-given faith, I picture something like that Satanist statue they're always wanting to put down at Little Rock. You know, the goat man with the horns and, you know, some kind of paganistic, ritualistic, godless something. I mean, I picture a bunch of, you know, wild pagans running around. But that's not what the absence of faith looks like. And in this text, we see what the absence of faith looks like. And so I want to focus on that topic from this text, beginning in Matthew 17, verse 14. Let's read down through verse 21. It says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Now, as I look at this text, three things jump out at me. I look at the first three verses together. I look at the last three verses together, and then I see Christ in those two verses in the middle pronouncing judgment and healing at the same time. I want us, first of all, to look at those first three verses. I want us to look at 14, 15, and 16, and I want to have this thought in our mind. Failure has swept in. Failure has swept in. Look at verse 14 with me again. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying." Now, where are they coming to the multitude from? Where have they been? Where's Jesus been? Can you remember last Sunday's message? Can you back up in your Bible and kind of get the gist of what happened last week? When we looked at the passage immediately prior, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went up on a mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. They saw Jesus as he is. They saw Jesus in his glorified state. And there, talking with Jesus, was Moses and Elijah. Remember, Peter got the bright idea, we ought to build a place for each person to stay. And while Peter was expressing his bright idea, God interrupted him. Now, when God interrupts you, it's because what you're saying is dumb. God no longer needs your input. God no longer needs to hear what you think. So when God interrupts him, what does he do? He says, it's not about Moses. It's not about Elijah. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. So Jesus has had a mountaintop moment with three of his apostles. And these three apostles have seen something like they ain't never seen before. They're coming down the mountain. And Jesus is telling them, now when we get to the bottom, don't tell anybody what you saw. Don't tell anybody what happened until after I've died and been raised again. That's where they're coming from. Now you would think that they would come back and find everything just as they left it. You know, like when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he got the Ten Commandments and came back and found everything just like he left it. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the law, he came back and found that his brother Aaron had helped everybody build a golden calf and they were worshiping it and people were dancing naked. This is why he threw down the tablets and they broke and he had to go cut his own stone the next time around. Now listen to me. When Jesus returns to his disciples, we find that failure has swept in. Who runs to meet Jesus? The apostles saying, Jesus, Jesus, we've got a person over here we can't heal. No, it's the dad of the person who can't be healed that runs to Jesus. Where's the apostles? They're the ones that are responsible for this work. Where are they at? First thing Jesus encounters is the fearful father. Look at verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. Now, a lot of you parents have lunatic sons, but not in this sense. And sore vexed, and oftentimes falleth into the fire and often into the water. This God's son is possessed by a demon, and the demon is controlling the body of his son. The word lunatic means moonstruck. He's out of his right mind. He's crazy. Look at verse 16. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. The fearful father, the only hope that my demonically possessed son has is you. And I show up here and your disciples who've been casting out demons before can't cure my son. So we have a fearful father. We also have some dumbfounded disciples and they're not mentioned in the text. Where's the disciples at? There's nine disciples still there. Now I grant you one of them's Judas Iscariot and he wasn't a real Christian anyways. But hey, nobody knew that until afterwards. Had these disciples cast out demons before? Yes. Backtrack to Matthew 10. He sent out not just these disciples, not just this 12. He sent out 70 people to go around casting out demons. They were commissioned to do this. They were given the authority to do this. This was their God-called ministry. 70 of them. And they did it. But the fearful father says, your dumbfounded disciples can't do it. Now what do you think happened to the crowd? Because it says they returned to the multitude. There's a crowd there. There's this demonic kid that's been brought up. Every time somebody sick has been brought into to the disciples or to Christ, they've been healed of their problem. Now we've got one that can't be healed. Now we've got one that can't be corrected. The crowd is concerned. Failure has swept into God's people while Christ was gone, and everybody's dejected, everybody's down in the dumps, everybody's concerned, nobody has an answer. And the people that should have taken responsibility and went to Christ with their failure didn't. Instead, it's a father whose only hope is in Christ, and he runs to Jesus and falls down on his knees and says, it's my boy and nobody can help him. Now, folks, I want to clarify before we move on. The father was not the one that was of little faith. He did what he should have done. He took his cares and concerns to the Lord. Before we look at this next verse, I want you to understand it is the disciples that did not do what they should have done. In his healing and in the approaching of Christ when they couldn't overcome it. So, we see the failures swept in, 14 through 16. Pretty clear. Kind of like when Moses came back from Mount Sinai and all the people that were following him had vacated. When Christ went to the Mount of Transfiguration and came back, all of his disciples had lost all power as well. Second thought, the feelings of the Savior. Let's look at verse 17 together. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Jesus here is giving us some insight into the way he feels. Do you realize that God is an emotional God? I'm going to say it again. God is an emotional God. He's not emotional like you think of emotional. When we classify someone as emotional, that means their emotions have control of them. They're up, they're down. They're up, they're down. They're happy, they're sad. You know, they're loved, they're hated. All of this bouncing around of emotion is really when your emotions control you. But our God has emotions. God the Father in the Old Testament made His emotions known. And we say, but He knows all things. He controls all things. He ordains all things. It doesn't change the way it makes it feel. You want me to explain that? I stepped on a nail as a little boy. It went in the bottom of my tennis shoe and come right out the top. I looked at it and I'm terrified. My uncle come over there and he said, this is going to hurt. I knew that. I'm going to have to pry that out of your foot. I said, I know. Now, I knew it was going to hurt. I knew it had to come out. Did that change the way I felt? No. In the Old Testament, God the Father experiences love. Hate. Oh, God doesn't hate anybody. Your mom might have told you that, but the Bible disagrees. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. Oh, hate doesn't mean hate. That just means love less. You go read Malachi for yourself. I've already read it. But when God says He lays your heritage waste, He destroys what you build up, He tears down what you lump together, don't tell me that's love less. That's hate. God experiences anger. The anger of the Lord was kindled against me. God experiences sorrow. It repented the Lord that He ever created them. That didn't mean that God changed His mind and made a mistake. It meant that it broke God's heart to see the way they treated Him. Our God is an emotional God. The only difference is, you and I have emotions, and too oftentimes, our emotions control us. God's emotions do not control God. He has all of the same emotions of love and joy and hate and laughter and happiness and sorrow and anger and vengeance. All of those things God has, but all of them are controlled and measured and dispensed properly without any sin. Without any sin. You say, how do we know that our God is emotional? Well, we see it clearly in God the Father in the Old Testament, and we see His feelings. But we also see the feelings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels. We see Christ looking out over Jerusalem and the sinful condition that it's in, lost from the true Gospel, lost from a true understanding of the Old Testament. We see Christ weeping over Jerusalem and saying, oh, how I would have gathered you under my wings as the hen gathers up her chicks. But every prophet I sent to you, you killed him. Was God shocked when they killed those prophets? Nope. But He still had emotion. We see Christ showing up at the tomb of Lazarus and Jesus is crying. He knows He's fixing to bring Lazarus from the grave. Why is he crying? He's experiencing the hurt of seeing Mary and Martha and the death of their brother. Sometimes I go to a funeral and I conduct a funeral for somebody I do not know. And I get up and deliver my message and it doesn't bother me a bit that this person's dead. I didn't know him from Adam. But then when I see how their loss affects their loved ones, then it plucks my heartstrings and I feel and I weep for them. And that's the way Jesus wept when he saw the sorrow that Mary and Martha had for their brother Lazarus. Do you see what I'm talking about? Our God has some emotion. When we look at what Christ says here, He gives us an insight into the way He feels. Why does He say, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Why does He say, "How long shall I suffer you?" Why doesn't He just say, "Bring him hither"? Because Jesus wants them to know how He feels. He wants them to know how He feels. Well, how does He feel, preacher? I would say three things I see in this text. Number one, we see a distrust or a disgust with their spiritual progress. A disgust with their spiritual progress. He says, "O faithless and perverse generation." Jesus has been repetitively disgusted by the spiritual advancements of His apostles. You remember Jesus feeding the 5,000 on the Sea of Galilee? And then a couple weeks later, there's the same scenario. There's 3,000 men there. And they say, "Hey, it's getting late. We ain't ate in a couple days." And the apostles go, "I just don't know what there is to eat out here. I don't know where in the world a guy could feed a crowd this size." Jesus is like, "Do you not remember the loaves and the fishes and the bigger multitude we did last time? Do you not remember this?" This is an ongoing thing with God's people. Back up to Moses. These people get up every morning and pick their bread up off the ground, called manna. And it tastes like a wafer sweetened with honey. And these people got to the point they said, "I'm tired of eating this angel food cake every day. We want meat. We want to go back to Egypt." Moses is like, "Are you idiots? God's hand feeding you every day." Jesus has a disgust for their spiritual progress. He says, "You still don't have faith. You're still perverse and literally twisted. You still don't get it. You still don't grasp it. I've been teaching you and teaching you and teaching you, and you still don't get it." Sometimes preachers will call me and cry on my shoulder on Mondays. Sometimes they brag and sometimes they cry. But sometimes when they call and they cry, they go, "Brother Harold, I've been preaching to this church for a year and a half and they still don't get it." I say, "I've been at Lee Creek almost 11. The point is, you've had me for a preacher on Sundays and Wednesdays. They've had Jesus 7 days a week. They have saw what no man has ever cast eyes on before. And they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. Do you know how discouraging and disgusting that must make you feel?" Then he says this, and I think about this. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" That word "suffer" means to put up with. How long shall I have to put up with you? I think the second emotion that God shows here is not just disgust, but it's the drain of suffering, their pettiness. Do you know how emotionally tiring it is to put up with petty people? Huh? Do you know how hard that is? No matter how much you try, no matter how hard you work, you never, ever please them. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work, they're never, ever satisfied. And that drains you down. You rise early, you do all your stuff, you cross every I, you cross every T, and they find some little aspect that they don't agree with you on, and that's the issue of the day. I think back to my days of basic training in the Air Force. I ironed my socks, my underwear, my T-shirts, my washcloths. I had them all ironed. and folded. And you could put a straight edge down there. And everything was square. And I had a ruler out. And everything was centered. And there was the same distance between my toothbrush to my toothpaste to my deodorant. Everything was in order. And I tried and tried and tried. And I'm going to tell you, not one person out of the 60 men in my unit had a perfect footlocker. Do you know how draining it is to go through all the work of preparing this stuff and then the guy comes in and turns it upside down because he found a piece of lint on the bottom of a towel? That's the way Christ feels when He pours His life, when He pours all of His energies into training these 12 men, and He goes away for a few days with three apostles and He returns and it's as if He's never been there. The draining of suffering pettiness. Here's a third thing that Jesus, a third emotion that Jesus has. Not only is He drained, not only is He disgusted, Jesus has a desire to save this person. Sometimes when I get disgusted and sometimes when I get drained, you know what I say? I quit. Huh? Oh, I'm sure you've never thought that, sir, ma'am. I'm sure you've never had the desire to quit. I'm sure you've never been disgusted. I'm sure you've never been worn out and tired over a bunch of little piddly things. Jesus is putting up with some real trying times, and He says, bring him hither. If it were me, I would put up the close today symbol. We're shut it down. I'm done. I'm through with you guys. We're going to have a powwow in my office. You 12 are going to get your tires lined out. We'll go back to healing tomorrow. I've responded that way when I own my own business. Get up and there's a flat on your trailer. Go air up your tire. Get to your first job. Unroll your lawnmower. There's a flat on your mower. Go air up the flat on your mower. Get in there. Realize you left your gas can at the house. Go home. Get your gas can. The clouds start rolling in. It's dark. I'll just start over tomorrow. Start over tomorrow. Jesus, in spite of the emotions that discourage Him, still has the desire to serve and do what God told Him to. Why is that? Because He is God and His emotions do not dictate His actions. He experiences the disgust and the hurt and the dejection that you and I experience, yet it does not alter His service to the people with whom God sent Him. That's a different person. You say He wasn't a real human. Yes, He was, but He was a real God at the same time. We see the feelings of the Savior. We see that failure has swept in. We see Jesus calling this young man in, and He doesn't take it out on the young man. Sometimes I've taken out my frustration on innocent people because of having to deal with some ignorant people over here. Jesus is as compassionate and caring and loving to this young man. And He heals him and he departs and He goes on His way. And that brings us to our third thought. Failure's source. Failure's source. Now that everybody's left, now the apostles want to have a one-on-one conference with Jesus. Since the Father ran and beat them to Christ, now they want to have a one-on-one. You notice there in verse 19 down through verse 21, they ask for what to be identified what the problem is, and Jesus identifies it. And here's the interesting thing. It's not what you think. Look at it. Verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart. That means a little sidebar over here without the big multitudes. And said, why could not we cast him out? What was it that caused our failure? What was it that caused our failure? And Jesus answered them, because of your unbelief. Let me put it to you in another way. Because of your lack of faith. Because you did not believe that you could. Because you did not have the right measure of faith. You say, boy, it must take a lot of faith to cast out demons. Jesus clarifies that misconception because He keeps going. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, Ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. He said the reason that you couldn't cast the demon out is because you had no faith. I know some Bibles say you have a little faith. The mustard seed's a little faith. You have no faith. Not even a little bit. The reason we know they don't have a little bit, because Jesus said if you have a little bit, you would have done this. And He uses, as we've seen earlier, when Jesus uses this illustration, the mustard seed. Jesus says it's the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows into one of the largest trees. The mustard seed is not scientifically the smallest seed. It's the smallest seed that was used in farming at that time. They knew there were lilies that had almost microscopic seeds. But of all the agricultural seeds that you could plant, mustard's smaller. Have you ever seen them plant crops? Have you ever gone down and to where they're planting row crops? And you'll see people planting corn. You know what corn seed looks like? Popcorn. It's just kernels of dry corn. Then they'll plant soybeans. And then they'll plant chickpeas or garbanzo beans. Those are bigger. And then they'll plant something like wheat, and wheat seed's small. But much smaller than wheat seed is mustard seed. Any of you ladies ever got any mustard in your spice cabinet? The mustard seed? That's what he's talking about. He said, if you had as much faith as is found in the seed of the mustard plant, you would have had no problem with this. No problem whatsoever. I want you to think about this. Was it within the apostles' ability to cast out demons? Had they cast out demons before? As a matter of fact, Jesus says, part of your ministry is to cast out demons and heal sick people. That's not my ministry. And I'm going to go ahead and clarify yours. Your ministry ain't that either. Matter of fact, I'm going to go ahead and clarify Benny Hinn's ministry. He's not a healer either. Matter of fact, I'm just going to go ahead and put a blanket statement out there. Not one person claiming to be a minister of Jesus Christ has been commissioned and ordained to go around healing disease and sickness. Well, if I just believed more, I could get over this. No, it's not a matter of you don't believe enough. It's a matter of that ain't your ability. Paul had the ability to do these sort of things. He turned around to a demon-possessed woman and told the demons to depart, and they departed. Paul had a little problem with a thorn in the flesh. He besought the Lord three times and couldn't shake it. The power was not in Paul. The disciples had the commission to do this. Do you know what the mustard seed wants to do? He wants to sprout, put in roots, and grow a trunk, and put out leaves, and make more seed. That's what mustard seeds are designed to do. They taste great on a hot dog if you grind them up. But what they want to do is not go to your hot dog. They want to go to the ground. They want to become a tree. They want to make more seed. You know what the apostles wanted to do? They wanted to go out and do what they were commissioned to do. Well, Jesus, he says, well, we were trying to do what you told us to do and we couldn't do it. He said, you couldn't do it because you didn't have any faith. Question. I think they had faith. The guy said, my son's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. He's moonstruck. He tries to throw himself in the fire. He tries to throw himself in the water. He tries to kill himself. They didn't say, oh, we don't have any faith, bud. You're out of luck. You'll have to come back tomorrow or the day after when Christ is here. No, they tried to cast him out. Now, why would they try to do something if they didn't have any faith? They had some faith, my friend, but their faith was not where it should have been. That's why Jesus gives us verse 21. I know some of you's Bible don't have verse 21, but it's here for a reason. It makes sense. It explains something. Let's read it. Verse 21. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. What is prayer and fasting designed to do? Designed to put you in touch with God. It would appear to me, from this text and Mark's account and Luke's account, that these men attempted to cast out the demon, but the demon did not listen to them. And when they couldn't cast out the demon, here's what happened. They said, "We quit, we give up." So they went to Jesus and they said, "Hey, look, we did everything we used to do. We did all the old tricks and it didn't work." And Jesus said, "Well, that's obvious because you did not have faith." Now that brings me to my fourth and final thought. And it's a problem today. And it's the application part of our message. It's where we take what we've seen in the text and see how it applies to us now. It's where we understand what the absence of faith looks like. You ready for point number four? It is faith in the system. The apostles had faith, but they had faith in the system. They did what they always did, and it didn't work, and they said, "We can't." The disciples did the usual, and it didn't have the usual results. So they said, "We got to do something else." They tried everything that they knew how to do and it didn't work. And then when they go to Christ and said, "Hey, we tried it all and none of it worked," He said, "Here's why. You didn't have any faith." When Jesus walked up, He already said, "Oh, ye faithless, ye unfaithful, ye lack of faith people." He knew what the problem was. He knew that faith was the answer and they didn't have it. Even though they got up and exercised it, even though they tried to cast out this demon, even though they tried to do the work, it didn't work. They had faith in the system, but they did not have faith in God to do it. Now, you want to know what that looks like in real life? I'm going to give you three illustrations and we'll leave. Number one, I see people who have faith in the system of government. I have a certain amount of faith in the system. I'm thoroughly convinced it will be better for you and I as Christians in the United States if a true conservative is appointed to our Supreme Court. Amen or oh me. Would you rather have another Ruth Bader Ginsburg in this guy's place, whoever this gal or girl, whoever they appoint, whoever gets approved? Would you rather have a liberal that says, "I don't even need to look at the Constitution to rule"? Or would you rather have someone who says, "I believe my job of interpreting the laws requires me to compare them to the written Constitution"? That's the guy I want. You know why? That Constitution will solve a lot of our problems. That Constitution gives me the right to worship who I want. When you throw that document away, a lot of my rights go down the toilet with it. Not that that document gives me those rights. That document protects those rights. Now, I firmly believe that if we elect a conservative president, and I'm not saying Republican or Democrat, I'm talking about conservative. There's a lot of Republicans I wouldn't trust alone with my wife or your wife. I'm talking about someone who would carry our views into Washington. I firmly believe that kind of president would make for a better America to live in. That's called faith in the system. Folks, you can get so caught up with faith in the system, trying to get the right president, the right congressman, the right Supreme Court justice, try to get all three branches on the same page, upholding the Constitution, not taking away our freedoms of any kind, allowing us to live in the freest country in the world. I believe that the three-branch system's the greatest one designed. I believe the Constitutional Republic is the greatest opportunity that we have. I don't think anybody else has the blessings we have. And I want to ensure that the system continues on. But here's what I know. You could take the greatest president. You could take the 9 greatest Supreme Court justices and put them all together. You could take the 2 greatest senators from every state from the last 225 years and you could compile a dream team of Congress. And if our God be against us, this whole country would crumble. Do you know why? The system, oh, how great it is. There's none other better. The system is no supplement for a sovereign God. Now, let's reverse that. Let's get 9 wicked Supreme Court justices who don't want our freedom. Let's get a president who doesn't care about our country and wants to just blend us into the globe. Let's get a Congress, both House of Representatives and a Senate, who hates God and hates the principles our country was founded upon. You can still live under a sovereign God and enjoy serving Him regardless of what's happening in the system. You say, Brother Harold, why do you say all that? I say all that because I see Christians putting more faith in the system than they're putting in the sovereign. Everybody can kind of agree with that, right? Let's get a little closer to home. How about that? Let's talk about something that probably you hadn't put a lot of thought in lately. Let's talk about another system that people put faith in. Let's talk about prayer. Have you ever heard someone say there's power in prayer? Let me ask you again. I don't think some of you heard me. Have you ever heard someone say there's power in prayer? What about this? Have you ever heard someone say this? Prayer changes things. My friend, you're ascribing the power and the change to the system. Do you know what happens when you ascribe power to the system? Over time, there's no more power in the system. And professing Christians, because they're ignorant and don't know any better, do dumb stuff like this. They put a picture on some form of social media, whether it be Twitter or Facebook or whatever, of some sad story, and they say, I want all my prayer warriors out there. Like I got a tomahawk and a spear, and I'm in prayer. Ah, get back. I'm a warrior. We've missed it. We've put our faith in the system. I need all my prayer warriors to get together and change this situation. I don't care if you get every single solitary Christian to pray the exact same prayer. It don't move our God. How do you know that, preacher? Because our God ain't moved by emotion. You all said amen when I said that earlier, but now that we're talking about prayer, oh no, preacher, if all of us gave a sad story to God, He'd break His heart and He'd do it. That might have worked with your mom and dad, but it don't work with your Heavenly Father. Remember our secret code? You don't have to move your mouth. You just move your head up and down. I'll know you understand it. You don't amass spiritual forces through prayer and change things. You know what people who are saying that kind of junk, and I pray it ain't none of you, but do you know what people who are posting that kind of junk? One like equals 12 amens. One share equals 100 prayers. Like God's up there with the old ticker. Tick, 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 tick. Oh my! Facebook's gone viral. I'm going to have to act. Is that not what's happening when we're tallying up? How many? Do you know where that junk came from, by the way? It didn't come from your Bible. It came from the Catholic Church who prescribed and wrote out prayers because their people did not know how to talk to the God they professed. So they repeated prayers written by a priest and used a bead system to keep track of how many times they said it. You don't have to like what I'm saying, but it's true. It's where that junk came from. And Christians, because they're ignorant and because they don't have any faith, have shifted their faith from a supplier in heaven, to a system of prayer. I hate to get so fired up about this, but I'm sick and tired of seeing Christians who are stupid and don't know any better say, there's power in prayer. Prayer changes things. Prayer warriors. Listen to me. Prayer is your opportunity to take your concerns to a God who has power. To a God who changes things. To a God who is a God of war. And He may hear your prayer and He may disagree with your petition. And if He does, that's good. You didn't want what you didn't need. Don't put your faith in a system. Put your faith in a supplier. And trust that that supply chain will be granted when necessary and held when necessary. And say with Paul when he prayed 3 times for that thorn to be taken away. Therefore, I will glory in my infirmities. If God wants me to endure this, it's for my good and His glory. Amen. Keep going. Quit going to healing places and having some moron put a hand on you for money. Try to get rid of something. You got it, keep it, go on, you'll get rid of it when you get to heaven. That's a biblical outlook on your illness. You know, as worked up as I get about government and about prayer, the third one is really the worst. Salvation. Faith in the system. You see it in government, among Christians. Oh, if we get another Supreme Court justice, the whole world will go to hell. No, it won't. God will still be on the throne. Jesus is still coming back. You're still a Christian. Nothing can take your faith away. It doesn't matter who's on the throne of the earth. God's on the throne of heaven. I see this faith in the system of prayer where if we all get together and channel our forces and point our prayer beam to heaven, stuff happens. Doesn't work that way. It's faith in the system, not the supplier. Now let's talk about salvation. Do we see people putting faith in the system and not in the Savior when it comes to salvation? Oh, preacher, I don't know. I was kind of scratching my head trying to see how that fits. Let me give you a quick illustration. Someone's called me, Brother Harold, you got to go visit Uncle Jim Bob. He's in the hospital. He's got a week to live. Would you go by and talk to him? Yeah, I'll go by and see your Uncle Jim Bob. And I run up to the hospital and knock on the door, walk in, say, Uncle Jim Bob, I'm so-and-so's pastor, and they've asked me to come by and talk to you. Well, I don't know why they wanted a preacher to come by. Well, they're concerned that you've only got a week to live, and they want to know that if you were to die, they have any confidence that you might be with Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, preacher, I'll be with Jesus Christ. I was 14 years old at a Brush Arbor meeting out in the country. Old revival evangelist came by and gave an invitation. A preacher, on a starlit night, I walked down a sawdust trail and took an old preacher by the hand. I cried and repeated the prayer after him, and I know the date and such night, December 3rd, 1965, I was saved. Well, what happened that night? Well, I got saved. Well, how'd you get saved, sir? Well, I prayed the prayer. You see what that is? That is faith in a system of evangelism that has nothing to do with your sinfulness and your need for a Savior. I've heard preachers in Baptist churches in my childhood say, if you don't know the day that you were saved, you're probably not saved. My stars, folks, I was 7 years old, didn't keep a calendar in my room back then. I didn't have it on my phone back then. Matter of fact, my phone just had a dial when I was 7 years old. My church didn't give out Bibles with the date written in the front when I got saved. I don't know the exact date. It was cold because I was laying on my mom and dad's heated waterbed for a reason. Must have been in the winter of 82. But I don't know the date. Maybe I'm not really saved. You see, if you're keeping a date, of which the New Testament gives us none, you've got more faith in a system than you have in a Savior. What was the date that Jesus was born? What was the date that Jesus was crucified? What was the date that Jesus was baptized? What was the date that He ascended into heaven? You're awful quiet if dates are so important. Yet some of you will go to your grave because you have a date ingrained in your head. You've got more faith in a system than you have in a Savior. I'll tell you another thing that's true. There are people today who think because they said a magical prayer, they have nothing to worry about. Because you repeated after a preacher, you said some magical words that your eternal life is forever changed. How do you know you're saved? Well, I know I repeated what Brother John Randolph said. I'm a faithful follower of Brother John Virgin. Some of you have more faith in the fact that you're on a church roll somewhere. Well, I'm a lifelong member of Antioch Baptist Church. I'm a lifelong... Hey, we had a guy come in here. He told me he's been a member of a church in Fort Smith, been closed for 25 years. I said, you can't be a member of a church that no longer exists. Oh, I'm still on the roll. I said, sir, that roll was kept on a book. The church don't exist. The book don't exist. I'm not concerned whether you're written on an earthly book. I'm concerned if you're written in the Lamb's book. No, preacher. I got my faith in the system. You see, when Christ came down that mountain and those apostles had done what they always did and it didn't work and there was no power, there was no change. Instead of going to God and fasting and prayer and crying out and saying, God, what have we missed? They hung their head in shame, and the fearful father ran up to Christ and said, "They can't do it, they can't do it." And Jesus, feeling the disgust of their lack of faith, said, "How long am I going to have to put up with this?" You say, "Preacher, how do I know that my salvation is, the faith of my salvation is not in the system but in the Savior?" I'll tell you how. You'll have power. You'll have power. If a little bit of faith had been in God instead of the system, this demonic boy would have been healed. A little bit of faith. "Preacher, I'm no great Christian." You know, nobody called you to be a great Christian. I'm not saying you got to be a great Christian. But if your faith is in God, then let me tell you something. That faith didn't originate with you. It originated with God. And if God puts His Spirit within you, and He grants you faith, here's what comes with the Spirit of God and faith in God. Power from God. What does that power do? Well, it makes it where I'm never sick again, preacher. No. It makes it where you're not spiritually sick again. That power does this. It causes you to pray, something you used to only do when you were in trouble. It causes you to study, something you used to do when you got forced into going to church. It causes you to love people that you wouldn't normally love. That power changes who you are. It makes you a different creature. It makes you a new person. That power causes you to get up out of bed on a Sunday. And you look out there at that boat, that tackle box gathering dust. You look over at that shotgun covered in dust. You look at them golf clubs covered in dust. And you say, "I'm off work today. I'm going to go do what the rest of the world loves to do." But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and here's what happens. Unless you have something pressing to do, here's what you say. "I'm going to go be with God's people today. I'm going to fellowship with people who've experienced what I've experienced. I'm going to hear God's Word opened up and read to me and preached to me. I'm going to sing praises to my God today. And I'm going to do it not so I can earn my way into heaven. I'm going to do it because He dwells in me. He's made me a new creature. Now I'm not who I used to be. I'm a brand new person in Christ. And that change is evident in my life, and you can see it in all the things that I do. Not just on where I go on Sunday, but how I talk on Monday. You can see it not just because I read my Bible. You can see it because of what I allow myself to watch on TV. You can see it not just because of my church attendance and my faithful prayer, but you can see it in the way that I treat my wife. And I treat my children. And I treat my boss. And I treat my employees. You can see it because this power has affected all areas of my life. If your faith was in a system, here's what you'd say. "Oh, I took care of that years ago. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I said the magic words. My name's on the church roll. I can do what I want." No power in that. There's no faith in that. Real faith is a God-given faith. And it has real power. Not power to go over to your neighbor and heal their cancer. Not power to straighten out your lunatic son. But power over sin. And a desire to be set free from it. That's power. That's the power that's found in a little faith. Where there's no faith, there's no power. And failure sets in. And you cease to function and act like a Christian. Now here's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that everybody in the sound of my voice this morning not put your faith in something a preacher said, some prayer you prayed, who baptized you, what church you're a member of. My prayer, I have no power in it, but I'm praying to the one who has power, is that your faith is in Christ. And that power is evident in your life. And not only will we see it, but the world will see it. And when we live here and live our day-to-day lives, the world looks at the members of Lee Creek and goes, "Those people are different." Not because they all grow Amish beards. Not because you ladies all wear ankle-length denim dresses. But because the power of God rests upon your life and it changes how you live and you live a life of holiness that honors and glorifies Christ. That's my prayer. Now I wish I could get us all to pray the same prayer and make it happen. But I'm trusting the one who supplies my prayers, who sends the Spirit to convict you if that's you. And I'm trusting in His sovereign hand to supply your need, to cause you to trust in the Savior. And that's all I can do. Let's stand.